Welcome to the Pneuma Church podcast. Wherever you are in the world, we are so glad you've joined us. Our prayer is that this message will reveal more of who our Heavenly Father is as we all grow deep in intimacy with Jesus. Enjoy this message.
Hey, I want to share something. It's just on my heart. I don't know if you know this. You probably do, but we are living in a very extraordinary moment in history. I really genuinely believe that the world is about to see the most incredible move of God that any generation has ever seen. There are some pieces that are being played out right across the world. Let me just give you a couple of those little pieces that have been stirring in my heart. This year in particular, there's been some significant shifts of leadership in big denominations. Obviously, our own, we've seen Pastor Joel Chalaya take the reins from Pastor Wayne and the ACC. And we also had a new pope this year. And every time a pope is elected, he gets to choose what name he wants to go by. And obviously, this one chose the name Leo. And he's Leo the 14th. Leo the 13th lived at the change of the 19th into the 20th century. And on January 1st, 1901, his prayer to mark the beginning of the 20th century was, "Come, Holy Spirit." He just stood in the cathedral and said, "Come, Holy Spirit." He said it in Italian, which I can't do, but doesn't matter. It says, "Come, Holy Spirit." On that very same day in Topeka, Kansas, there was a Bible college, Bethel Bible College, and they also wanted to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so they stood in Topeka, Kansas on January 1st, 1901, and they prayed the same prayer, "Come, Holy Spirit." And that was the birth of the Pentecostal movement just over 100 years ago. Is it a coincidence that that pope prayed the exact same prayer on the other side of the world? I don't think so. And the pope we have today has decided to call himself Leo in memory of Pope Leo the 13th, who wanted to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the last 18 months, there has been what is being now called the quiet revival that has been happening in the UK. The Anglican Church is being revitalized. It is seeing the Spirit poured out in incredible ways. And what is happening is Gen Z, 18 to 35, is flocking back to the church. You can Google, the Bible Society did a study on this. You can Google it. And there's a study that has been done. 21% of young men in that age bracket now say, "I am a Christian and I'm attending church." 2 million more people are now going to the Anglican Church in the UK. Now, at the centre of that movement is the revitalization movement. And one of the leaders of that is a man called Bishop Rick Thorpe. And he is the Bishop of Arlington, and he has been overseeing church planting and the revitalized movement in the UK. He sees the call of God on young people. He raises them up. He's a Spirit-filled, charismatic bishop. And yesterday, the Melbourne Diocese elected Bishop Rick Thorpe to be the new Archbishop of Melbourne. So he is moving from the UK to Australia because he feels like what God is doing there and there needs to happen here, and Melbourne is going to be the epicenter of that. And so I am so excited to see what God is doing. And as, you know, those in the Pentecostal movement, we can stand side by side with those who are praying, "Come, Holy Spirit," and see a move of God in our nation like it is happening in other nations of the world. This is an extraordinary moment in history. I believe it with every fiber of my being. It's going to be cross-denominational. It's going to be intergenerational. And there is going to be a great awakening in our nation. And I cannot wait. You can already feel the birth pangs of it, right? So I love that stuff. It's cool. So we are finishing off our identity series today. And I want to start with a story. Built a house in Perth. We built a few, but the last one we built, we moved to be closer to the church that we had planted. And we had these neighbours, and they had kids who were just a little bit younger than our kids. And Mason, who was 4 at the time, just absolutely loved our kids. And he was over nearly every single day. And we needed to put some boundaries in place when he started knocking on the door at 6:45 on a Saturday morning. We were like, okay, just give us a little bit more time. But they spent a lot of time together. And one afternoon, he came over and I had dinner cooking on the stove. And I was about to go out, actually, head out to music practice or something, and Steve was home and the girls were watching ABC Kids with Mason on the couch, and I'm getting ready, and then I hear him sort of stop talking, and then he says to them, "I can smell something." And they said, "Oh yeah, Mason, that's our dinner cooking on the stove." And then there's this pause and he goes, "I think my dad said I could stay for dinner." And I kind of chuckled to myself and then, you know, headed out. And then later I get a text message from his mum and she says, "Thank you so much for letting Mason stay for dinner. He really enjoyed himself." And I thought, you got your way. Like, you were very bold and precocious, but you got to stay for dinner as well. And that was just a funny little story that I, you know, recounted for a while. But I found myself thinking about it quite regularly, and God started to speak to me through that interaction. And I felt the Spirit of God begin to encourage me to think about what actually happened in that exchange a little bit more deeply. And so as I did that, he began to show me some things actually about identity and how it is understood and experienced in light of the reality of the kingdom. You see, your identity in Christ means that you are positioned in the kingdom. And in that kingdom, you have been given already every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You have access to supernatural grace. You have been endued with a power, and you can live freely and lightly in the same way that Jesus demonstrated for us through his own life, because he lived in the reality of being a son in that kingdom. Do you know that you have an identity as a co-heir with Christ in that kingdom, that you have a spiritual inheritance in him? Ephesians 1:13 says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Come Holy Spirit, right? "Who is a deposit guaranteeing what? Our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Verse 18 in this same chapter in Ephesians says, "This inheritance is glorious." Colossians 1:12 says, "You've been qualified to receive it." Peter speaks about it as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And what, you may ask, did you do to have the right to that inheritance? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. It actually is a bit scandalous. And yet, just by virtue of the fact that your identity is a child of God, a citizen of heaven, a new creation, a spirit-filled being, adopted by and grafted into the family of God, it is yours. Just because Christ died to activate the promise of that inheritance. Hebrews 9 unpacks this for us beautifully. We don't have time to read it today, but basically it says, "For an inheritance to be distributed, someone dies, so that the heir or the heirs can access that inheritance." Well, Jesus did die to release that inheritance so that you are now a co-heir with him of all the promises of God that are found in that kingdom. That is who you are by virtue of whose you now are. So inheritance is both a positional and a relational reality of your identity in him. And when we think about that identity, one of the ways we understand is in terms of relationship, whose you are or to whom we are related. When you're in Christ, the Bible says you are a new creation. You are a citizen of the kingdom. So you have been saved out of something, out of darkness, out of oppression, out of feeling bound and weighed down by sin, out of fear and anxiety, which is the inheritance of the kingdom of darkness, and has influenced your identity up until the point you were adopted into, brought into, welcomed into freedom and grace and intimacy and heavenly blessings, which is the inheritance of His kingdom. All of that is yours because of whose you are and to which kingdom you now belong. That inheritance comes with your identity in Him, which is a positional truth. It is a reality in Him, but you only experience it in direct proportion to your realization of your identity and the transformation of your soul to be able to contain and steward the reality of it. And where you are on that journey is evidenced by the fruit of His Spirit, which is the one that transforms you and now dwells within you, because that too is your inheritance in Him. So much of our spiritual journey is about unlearning or letting go of who we thought we were over here in the kingdom of darkness, who we were told we were because of the relationships we had on this earth, how our identity was formed relationally and in position. And our spiritual journey is about putting on, exploring, appropriating the new creation we are over here in the kingdom of light. In fact, this is who God knew you to be all along. Before you were even born, He knew you. He pursued you. He called you. He spoke into your identity and continues to. Every time you receive a prophetic word, God is speaking into the true you, into the you that He knows that you are, calling out the treasures that He has placed there before you were even born. That is who you are. That is whose you are. Galatians 4 unpacks this for us beautifully again. It says, I don't know if it's up on the screen, but I'll read some of it to you. It says, think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach an age that the father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like that, and we were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world, kingdom of darkness. We didn't even know we were walking around in that until we were awakened and brought into the other kingdom. But at the right time, Galatians says, God sent His Son to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so He could adopt us as His very own children. And because we are His children, God sent the Spirit by which we now cry out, Abba, Father. When you were Gentiles and you didn't know God, you were slaves to so-called gods that didn't exist. So now that you do know, why do you go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? Now, all of that, just through this funny little story with my next door neighbor, God started to speak to me about identity, so much so that it forms the basis of my message today, which is, the Father says, you can stay for dinner. The Father says, you can stay for dinner. You can stay. You can come. You can eat at the table. You can explore the promises. You can enjoy the feast that is available to you in this kingdom. You are a co-heir of all that is on that table. And so there's this continual invitation extended to you to eat with, which actually in a biblical sense means to have a relationship with, to sit with, to be with the Lord at His table. The New Testament says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, simultaneously to living our life on earth. The question is, which one is more real to you? Our position in the Spirit, regardless of our position in life, is right there at the table, so to speak, the place of communion with Him. What power is available to you? What life we have in Him? And like I've already said, our spiritual journey is so much about uncovering what is already ours in Him, uncovering who we really are, our true self, undoing all of the false ways of being that we have learnt over here that are inhibiting the full expression of Christ in and through us. But we have to feed ourselves at this table. Psalm 23 says, He has set up a table for you right in the middle of your enemies. And at that table, when you come to it, He anoints you, your cup overflows, there is joy, there is freedom, there is liberty. But why don't we take our place at the table? Well, often it's because we're just more aware of our enemies rather than the table. But you know, the enemies that actually prevent you from coming to that table are the ones that are within you. The enemies that are within you. And they will be different for every one of you. But those enemies will tell you, no, you need to sit elsewhere. You don't really have a place at the table of the Lord. And when you agree with that, it's like we just become an observer. We don't participate in what is actually happening. In a sense, we objectify, we externalize our faith. We can describe it. We can see it. We might even believe it. We know all of the actions that we need to do to belong, but we don't have an experience of it. It's not a lived reality. And so this idea of having communion with the Lord, of having intimacy with Him, it just remains this concept to be understood rather than an experience to be lived. And so we sit somewhere else because shame is present to us, or rejection, or failure, or lack of self-worth, or just not even really knowing who we are. Or maybe we just don't know, or we have forgotten the beauty of the gospel, that you were the joy set before Him. The vision of you fully alive, fully free, and expressing your Creator on earth as only you can. That is the vision that gave Jesus the energy He needed to endure the cross, scorning its shame so that your shame and every other reason that would prevent you from coming to eat from that table is completely covered by His blood, so that His death released the inheritance that is yours in Him. What a gospel. What a salvation. The Father says, you can stay for dinner. I want you to be like our neighbor who smelt something. I know it's there and I want it. And then he drew on the authority of his Father to ensure that he had a place at the table. He had boldness, a little bit precocious, but there was something in that that God wants us to get. My dad said, I can stay for dinner. I love the words of that song, What a Beautiful Name. The line that says, you didn't want heaven without us. So Jesus, you brought heaven down. You brought a feast to earth, and then you invited everybody to come to the table. And as we understand that invitation more and more for ourselves, we can't help but extend it to others. It kind of changes the way we see the Great Commission a little bit, doesn't it? It's like people are hungry for more than just existing. They're hungry for life and wholeness and purpose and identity. So why not come to this table and understand who you are as you get revelation of whose you actually are? We're going to explore this just a little bit more in a story in Genesis 18. And starting from verse 1, it's a story about Abraham. And it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three sears of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Now, this is a very interesting account of a divine encounter that Abraham is having here. Verse 1 opens the passage by saying, "the Lord." It has a capital L there in the text. The capital L Lord appeared to Abraham. So we know that this is what's called a theophany, an appearance of God. But it goes on to say that when Abraham looks up, he sees three people. Now, without going into a long, drawn-out lesson on the historical interpretation of this passage, I want to suggest that there's a strong argument for the appearance of the Lord in this passage to support our Trinitarian understanding of God, that God is three and one. Abraham bows before them or worships them. And again, often if someone bows before an angel, they will say, "No, no, no, stand up, you don't worship me." But these three accept his worship. Again, points to the fact that this is a theophany. This is an appearance of God. So he worships them. He realizes this is a divine moment. And then he invites them to have something to eat. But he himself doesn't sit at the table with them. Instead, he just observes them. He stands off some distance under a tree, which actually was a cultural norm of the day. It was custom not to eat with honored guests, but to wait on them and to serve their needs. And so in this account, Abraham is an observer of the Lord's table. He doesn't share the food that they are eating, but he could hear them, he could interact with them, he could even receive the prophetic declaration about what was to happen from them, but he didn't enter into the intimacy that eating at the table with them represented. So he wasn't experiencing the life flow and the fellowship. He wasn't entering into what was happening there. Now, at that point, culturally, and at that point in the story of salvation that unfolds throughout our biblical text, this is appropriate. There is God, and here I am. At that point in the Old Testament, that is what you might expect. But what if we were to take this passage and pass it through a New Testament lens, through a Christ-centric lens? In Romans 5, it says, "If one man's sin brought a reign of death," that's Adam's legacy, "how much more will those who receive grace in abundance and the free gift of redeeming justice reign in life by means of one other man, Jesus the Anointed?" And so here is the result. As one man's sin brought about condemnation and punishment for all people, so one man's act of faithfulness makes all of us right with God and brings us to new life. Basically, it's saying because of Jesus, we can now enter into this divine fellowship with these three divine people depicted in this passage. Now, through that lens, if we were to use our theological imagination and pass it through a Christ-centric lens, would Abraham's actions still seem reasonable to you? You might say, "Well, no, like theologically now, no, you belong there. Abraham, God made a way, go and sit with them. Go have fellowship with them." But what if you put yourself in the story? Where do you position yourself? Where are you? Do you go to that table? Are you able to enter into that relationship, that life flow that's happening around the table? Because that's your inheritance. Are you accessing it? It's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham could actually have a conversation with God, receive prophetic insight, even serve him, all without the intimacy of eating and taking a place at the table with God. Maybe it's the same for us. We could have all the things that look like relationship with God, even move in spiritual gifts. But when it comes to this picture, we don't sit with them. We go stand under the tree and just watch others eat, others worship, others express their relationship with Him. And if that is the case, I pray the beauty of the gospel and the invitation extended to you through Jesus has you saying after today, no, my Father says I can stay for dinner. That you say, I'm going to allow the truth of His gospel to determine who I am. I will no longer let my failures and shame determine my experience of His kingdom. You know, over the centuries, Christians and poets, theologians, artists have revisited that very scene through a Christ-centric lens. And there's one piece of art in particular that I want to show you today that is a result of doing that while looking at this passage. I have a picture on the screen for you. It's a devotional piece of art, otherwise known as an icon, and it's called The Hospitality of Abraham, or sometimes it's called The Trinity. It was created by a Russian iconographer called Andrei Rublev in the 15th century. And he does this. He looks at this picture and through a Christ lens, and the results are actually really powerful. There's accounts of people gazing at this piece and becoming believers. One artist gazed at it and said, "If that's the nature of God, then I'm a believer." Now, if you research this piece, and if we had more time, we could look at it in more detail. There's lots to learn. The colours that he used, the way each figure is sitting, which represents the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all painting for us this divine picture of God, three sitting around a table eating and drinking. But the most fascinating thing about this picture is actually that little rectangular box at the front. And it's easy to miss, but art historians tell us that often there were glue remnants found where that little box was. And the glue was there to hold a mirror in front of that table. What could it mean? Well, the message was that that table is incomplete with only three. The only way to complete it is that the one who is looking back at you in the mirror is also at the table. So to complete that divine picture, you have to be there. You belong at the table. You belong as part of this relationship, feasting from the same meal. The pattern for life and relationship with God is demonstrated so powerfully here. You're not supposed to still sit under a tree at some distance like Abraham did. The heart of this depiction is the message that God is not some distant, unrelatable deity, but He is a living, moving, dynamic, relational being. Theologians describe the Trinity as a divine dance. You may have heard the Greek word perichoresis. Comes from two Greek words, peri, which means around, and kerin, which means to make room. So it could be translated a rotation or a going around. It's just a picture of a dynamic, moving, alive circle of relationship. But Rublev understood as he meditated on this passage with Jesus and then produced this piece of art that to present the fullness of this table, we had to be there as well. That God didn't want to eat alone. He didn't want heaven without us. So He brought heaven down and said, come and eat with me. Come have relationship with me. What is the gospel? God the Son left that table for the very purpose of ensuring that everything standing in the way of our seat there is removed. Through His life, death, and resurrection, the Father says, to be part of my kingdom, you must stay for dinner. Jesus says the same thing in a different way. He says, if you want to be part of my kingdom, you have to eat of me, eat my flesh, partake of my blood. Christ is the feast. It's all about Jesus. And it is He that defines your identity. It is your place in His kingdom that releases to you the grace and the power and the freedom that you so desire. But don't just taste and see that the Lord is good. Feast on Him and take your place at the table in his kingdom. You belong there. That's your identity. That's your purpose. That's what he has been calling to you about. There's a quote by a theologian I like. His name's Baxter Kruger, and he says this about the Trinity. There are two things that I have known for as long as I can remember. The first is that there is an invisible river flowing through this phenomenon we call life. It's a river of glory, an abounding fullness of passion and goodness, beauty and joy. As I've thought about it through the years, I've come to think of the river as a dance, a great dance which somehow is shared with us and fills our lives and all things, and at the same time is constantly distorted by the world. The second thing I have always known is that this great dance is God. It kind of changes again the way we think about the Great Commission. Could it be about showing people they belong at the table? There's a place for them. In fact, it isn't complete without them because they are image bearers of God as well. Could it be about inviting them to satisfy that thirst that is within them by bringing them to the river, not to a building, but to a life filled with the presence of the one who answers the longings that we know are in every human heart. All people desire relationship and a sense of belonging. And Jesus made sure that every reason we could possibly come up with for why we don't belong was completely stripped away. And not just after his resurrection. He does it continually when he walked the earth. I mean, you might think, I just always mess up. I just can't get the rules right. I do things that I know that I shouldn't do. Well, the woman caught in adultery was condemned because she didn't keep the law. She didn't know the rules of right relationship. And Jesus responds to her by saying, someone greater than the law is here now. I don't condemn you. Actually, I invite you. Sin no more and be who I know you to actually be. You might struggle to overcome those things you can't control, the circumstances of your birth, the family issues you have faced, the cultural barriers you have experienced. Well, let me remind you of the Samaritan woman at the well. She was from a mixed, so-called unclean race, also not living according to the law. And yet she is the one Jesus chooses to reveal the greatest revelation about worship. She's the first one to see this man is the Messiah. He broke all of the rules when he spoke to her and revealed that truth to her. And she instantly belonged despite all of the things she didn't have control over and the things that she did. And you might say, yeah, well, I know Jesus, but I just find it really hard to believe that he would love me. I constantly fall short. Well, what about Peter? One of Jesus' closest friends who denied him when the pressure was on. And then he returns to fishing completely defeated. And after the resurrection in Mark 16:7, Jesus says to Mary, go and tell the others that I'm coming, and especially let Peter know. Let Peter know that I am coming. He's out on a boat when Jesus arrives, totally defeated, can't even fish anymore. He's like, I don't know if I belong anymore. I'm never going to eat again at the table with Jesus. But Jesus not only sets a table for him and then says, come and eat, but he washes him with the agape love of God. There is a feast at this table waiting for us all. And we don't need to be like Abraham who just looks on from afar thinking, I don't have a seat at that table with these divine visitors. We need to be like my neighbor, I can smell something. I know there is something for me. Be the one who knows there's something good and I'm going to go after it with boldness and even a little precociousness. In those moments, in worship, where the Spirit of God is so clearly inviting us into an extravagant expression of our freedom, and you can smell it. Oh, I know there's something here, but I don't know. I don't know if I can actually participate. Well, I just encourage you. Why don't you just be like my neighbor and go, actually, this is my feast. I'm part of his kingdom. This is for me. And every reason, every feeling of shame and rejection is totally gone now because of what Jesus did. I'm a co-heir with him. I'm a co-heir with Christ in his kingdom. I just want to finish with drawing on this fact that Mason drew on the authority of being his father's son. He said, I think my dad said I could stay for dinner. The authority that he had to eat our food, real or imagined, came from his position as being his father's son. Jesus reveals himself as the son and one with the father over and over again. John chapter 17, I mean, the Gospel of John is my clear favorite. I love the Gospel of John. And 17 is such a powerful passage. Jesus is on his way to the cross and he basically says, let me explain this relationship that I have. Let me tell you why I'm about to do what I'm about to do. And he looks up and he has this dialogue with the Father and he says, this glory that I enjoyed with you before you even created the world and how I'm in you and you are in me, I want them to be a part of that. I want to bring them into this divine fellowship. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. I want them to see, experience. I want them to live from this glory that you have given me because you loved me and you loved them before the creation of the world. Don't try to work it out with your finite mind. Experience it with your spirit, the eternal part of you that actually should be leading your interactions. Don't throw away your mind. It's a tool, it's a gift given to us by the Lord. But as Western Greek-oriented thinkers, we often let this lead rather than exploring how do we expand that place of encounter with him and then ensure that it's within biblical guidelines through using our mind. Throughout his time on earth, Jesus gave primacy to defining his identity in terms of his relationship with the Trinity. You see, God is a relational being. He's only understood in relationship. And Genesis 1 says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. God is relationship. We've been created in that image. And so that quality has been imprinted on us as human beings. It's also how we understand ourselves. Community, belonging, family, intimacy is something that we desire just because we're human. But I also think that that's one of the reasons why the enemy targets relationships. Because when relationships with your family, your peers, your siblings, your work, your colleagues at the church is challenged, when they're difficult, when they're abusive, when they're painful, it actually threatens and distorts and diminishes our understanding of ourselves. And we begin to ask questions of our worth and our belovedness and our value. And as a result, we forget, hang on, I was the joy set before him to endure the cross. We forget that our true self was seen before he laid the foundation. We forget who we are. And so we position ourselves under that tree like Abraham again. We allow the elementary, useless, powerless spiritual principles of the world to again speak into who we are. And then we don't have any authority over the enemy's voice who wants to pull us back into the kingdom of darkness. We have to be reminded again, no, my identity is found in him and I have the authority to partake of the promises because he says, I can stay for dinner. And so when we get to the table, what is on there? And as the singers and musicians join me on stage, we're going to read this passage in Ephesians chapter 1. And this is from the message. It says, how blessed is God and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master Jesus Christ and he takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had me in mind. Had settled on me as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt me into his family through Jesus Christ. And what pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted me to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved son. And because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out on the altar of the cross, I am a free person. I am free of penalties and punishments chalked up by my misdeeds. And not just barely free either, abundantly free. He thought of everything, provided for everything I could possibly need, letting me in on the plans he took such delight in making. He set it all out before me in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet earth. It's in Christ that we find out what, who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on me. He had his eye on you. He had designs on you for glorious living. Part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. Amen and amen. That's the gospel. That's who we are in him. God wanted you to come to the table laden with life and freedom and wholeness and goodness and strength to overcome and forgiveness of sin and everything you might need to experience true, eternal, the with God kind of life that he so desires for you. You belong there. We need you to be there. There's something about the way you express him as an image bearer that I can't, the person sitting next to you can't, only you can. I want to understand more of who God is as I see you fully alive, fully embracing who you are. Why don't you experience the feast of the goodness of God again? Push past the shame, push past all those things, the rejection, push past the lack of self-worth. There's no chains in love. His perfect love casts out all fear. His perfect love puts down every excuse you might have to not come and feast at the table. And today I particularly felt that one of the things on that table for you is healing from broken relationships. There's nothing like a broken friendship, relationship with family, relationship with peers or colleagues, church, to actually wound us. They wound our soul because we are relational beings. I just feel the heart of the Father saying, why don't you come and allow me to heal that part of you? Let his grace flood into those places that feel a little bit wounded. Why don't you just dare to believe that you belong at that table, and at that table is healing for you and wholeness for you and life for you and salvation. Let's stand to our feet this morning. And I want to invite you to worship him like you're at that table, laden with all of the things of his kingdom, that he died for you. That's your inheritance. It's who you are in him. We get to taste it now. We get to feast on it in heaven. There's a now and not yet aspect to it. But whatever is available now, I want it. I can smell something. It smells really good. And I think my dad said that I can stay for dinner today. And so I'm going to eat of it and receive all that he has for me. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. Now, we realize that not everyone has had the opportunity to respond to the good news of the gospel. And for this reason, in all of our services and platforms, we want to extend to you the opportunity to follow Jesus. The Bible teaches us that we have been created for a relationship with God. However, sin, which is essentially disobedience, independence, and disbelief, or us simply missing the mark, entered the world and separated us from God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And a debt was owed, and the Bible tells us that he, Jesus, demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, that whoever believes in him will be saved. All that is required of anyone is that they believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who came, lived, died, and rose again so that we could be forgiven, made right, and given the right to become children of God and to have life forevermore with Him. Today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. To believe in Him is to simply to respond with faith in our hearts and confess with our mouths that He is Lord. And we do that through a simple prayer. Follow along with me. Dear Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God. I thank You that You love me and came to forgive me of my sin. I repent from my old way of life and I turn to follow You. I receive the free gift of eternal life and I ask that You fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of following after You. I thank You that I am born again as a child of God and that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, we would love to connect with you and connect you to your next step and the local church in your area. You can contact us on our website at newmar.church. Thanks for listening.